I'd ask you to please turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10, that is page 1425. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And the subject before us this morning is the glory of the Church of the Living God. And last Lord's Day we considered how God was going to make all things new. That this present universe at the end of the world will be subject to a purging with fire, and then God will renew. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. No possibility of sin. Everything in the new heavens and the new earth will be glorious and holy and happy and peaceful and fulfilling. But we considered then what was the true heart of heaven. And this is a very searching truth, but it is one which can test how we are in our own relationship with God. The heart of heaven, the true blessing of heaven, is that God is going to dwell with his people. That is the real heart of heaven. The glory of heaven is not only in the glory of God, but the glory of the experience that God himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will dwell with his people. There will no longer be any barriers. There will be perfect communion between God and his people. We are considered the promise of this eternal fellowship of life and peace, and reminded ourselves how it is that here upon earth we can overcome sin that we might enter heaven. That how can we overcome the power of the enemy? How is it possible that sinners like me and like you can have this possibility, can have this assurance that when we come to the end of our lives, we will go to be with Jesus. We will see Jesus as he is. We will go to heaven. And we saw in the scriptures that the only way to overcome is through the blood of the Lamb, is through by trusting only in the sacrifice, the sufferings, the death, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to trust in the person of Christ, to trust in his intercession, to worship him as Savior and Lord, and know the precious forgiveness of our sins through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross for us. And then we considered some of the remarkable rewards, eternal rewards, awaiting the overcomers. Now, when we think about rewards in heaven, it's not rewards for our good deeds as such. Any reward we have in heaven is a reward of grace. If God is going to reward us and say, well done, good and faithful servant, and you have served here upon earth, you have served me, you have honored my name, you have followed me, and here is your reward. Even though it is a reward that's linked to our life on earth, it of necessity must be a reward of grace. Because the only way that we can walk with God, the only way we can serve God, the only way we can be fruitful in our walk with God is by grace, is by God's grace. So everything is grace. So even when we get to heaven and God rewards us as we have followed his Son, Jesus Christ, and we enter into the reward of our inheritance, that reward is a reward of grace. So always remember this, friends, that when we are serving the Lord God, we're not earning brownie points. We are serving God out of love. We are serving God with respect to the reward, like Moses in heaven, the reward of grace. If we want a reward here upon earth, God will give us one. If we want to have the praise of men, if we want men to think well of us, and we want people to say and pat us on the back and say, well done, you've done a good job here, God will give that to us. But don't expect, if you just want a reward here on earth, that you are truly walking with God and you'll have a reward in heaven. If we really walk with God, our main concern is to know God, to walk with Him, and to know at the end of our life the well done of God, not the well done of man. And so we read then something, we consider something of these eternal rewards awaiting the overcomers. Only through Christ can we enter into glory. But the verses before us this morning reveal to us in symbolic language the glory which awaits the church of God. The eternal church of the living God is described here in its glorious fulfillment. Now we know this because in Revelation chapter 9, at the end of that verse, it says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And we know in Scripture that the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the church. Christ is the bridegroom, and every saved sinner, which makes up the church of the living God, saved by grace, are known as the bride of Christ. They are known as the Lamb's wife. It's speaking here symbolically, then, of the glory of the church. The eternal church of the living God and its glorious fulfillment. The church that will know absolute and total perfection and absolute unbroken communion with God. So this message is centered upon this profound truth. There is a people who are saved by God's grace while here upon earth, whose eternal destiny will be infinitely blessed. There will never be an end to blessing in heaven. There is a ups and downs of blessings here upon earth. We have times in a church, there are times of blessing, of building up. Sometimes there then is a time of when we seem to struggle a bit more. And then we have a blessed time. We know variations here upon earth. But in heaven, it will be infinitely blessed. It will be gloriously blessed. It will always be blessed. There will always be blessing, eternally. And the church is described here as a glorious city. It's symbolic language here, whose builder and maker is God. And it is shining with His glory. Now it is right then that we should devote time to consider the rivers of God's purposes for the church, for His church. And here we have some of these rivers, some of these blessings that are coming to the church in glory. This is God's purpose for His church, the ultimate purpose, that the church will be glorified and in communion with God. And faith is strengthened when we magnify God in our thoughts, when we contemplate the wonders of salvation, the greatness of His love, the power of His sovereignty, the wonders of His grace. And here we are considering then another amazing truth in symbolic language. God is going to share His glory. Now, children, do you like sharing things? Do you like sharing things? Do you like sharing your toys? Ah, yes, there's one boy nodding his head. You know, I'll tell you a story now. I lived in Chester Avenue, where some of you live, and I had a pedal car. And I was so pleased with that pedal car, I didn't want to share it with anyone. No friend, no one would touch my pedal car. But one day I came back from Betherston Chapel, from Union Chapel, some of you know it, from the church, and a little boy was riding my pedal car. And I was most upset, and I got hold of him and I dragged him out, and we had a fight, and my mother was very cross with me, because I was fighting, but he had my pedal car, and he'd gone into the shed, and he'd taken my pedal car, knowing that I was at church, and was using it. I was very upset. I didn't want to share anything in those days. I wanted everything for myself. But here, children, God is saying He's going to share His glory. The greatest thing God has is His glory, in a way. This is a marvelous attribute. Everything about God is glorious. And He's going to share His glory with His people in heaven. Isn't that wonderful, children? Isn't that marvelous? As we trust the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and follow Him, God will share His glory with us. Well, think of that, children. Think of that. And don't be like your pastor, okay, when he was a little boy. Well, it says here then, come, I will show you the Lamb's wife. And the first thing we find out about the Lamb's wife, that is the church in glory, is that she will be glorious. In verses 10 to 11, he showed me this great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Oh, the church here is adorned with the glory of God. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Remember, Christ died to bring His people into this state of glory. John describes the brilliance of God's glory as like a jasper stone, as like a jasper stone, something beautiful. We read in chapter 4, verse 3, if you will turn with me there, please, to chapter 4. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Oh, John describes the brilliance of God's glory. Now, the jasper stone is a most precious stone. It's absolutely clear, the jasper stone, and it's brilliantly bright. And so John uses this stone, as he is led by the Spirit of God in his vision, to describe a most precious stone, which is absolutely clear and brilliantly bright. And he uses this stone to symbolize something which is most precious. Something which is most precious. Now the word jasper in its origins in the Hebrew language, and it was first in its original meaning in Hebrew, means to be bright. Means to be bright. Now here in the New Testament it's written in Greek, but the original word, an original meaning of the word jasper has its origins in the Hebrew language, and it means to be bright. So John is describing something in God's creation which most clearly resembles what he was seeing. Something glorious, something bright. And Richard Brooks, in his book The Lamb is All the Glory, he says the glory of God here is at last imparted to the glorified church and thoroughly reflected in her. All God's infinite perfections and virtues, all His knowledge and grace and righteousness and love and holiness and wisdom and goodness are reflected in the church, the glory of God in the church. The church is adorned with the glory of God. It's radiated with the glory of God. It's filled with the glory of God. It's aglow with the glory of God. This is heaven, friends. This is what it means. The Apostle Paul, teaching the church at Corinth, said, "But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And the Apostle Paul tells the church at Ephesus that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then later on in Ephesians 5, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish like God, pure. Later on, John brings in other precious stones to describe the city, to reveal something of the majesty and the wonder and the beauty of the church in Christ Jesus. But the point to remember here is the glory of God in the church is ultimately for God's glory. Everything comes to this point. It is all for God's glory. Even God's wrath is there for His glory, because God's wrath magnifies His justice. God's glory in heaven magnifies his love. For everything in the end, when all things are done and said, when the world comes to an end, and there is a new heavens and a new earth, and there's this eternal separation between believer and unbeliever, ultimately, everything in its eternal fixed state is for the glory of God. But then I want us to notice that the church is united in verse 12. Also she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now these two verses describe to us the wonderful unity of the church. It's telling us that the Old Testament people of God, represented by the 12 gates, and the New Testament people of God, that is us, are represented by the 12 foundations. And so there's a coming together of Old and New Testament believers in Christ Jesus, and we're one in heaven. There will be no Jew and Gentile in heaven. We will be one in Christ Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, teaching the church at Ephesus of this wonderful point, says, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so Paul is saying to this church, look, Jew and Gentile come together. They are one in the church of the living God. You are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there is a precious unity between believers. It transcends all cultures, all nationalities. We are one in Christ Jesus. The gates of the city were placed in the east and the north and the south and the west. And they symbolize the reception of the church to people coming from different places. All different places in the world. This is a wonderful thing. If you can picture in your mind a family, and there's people coming into this family as we speak, being converted even now, that are coming into the church of the living God from Australia, from America, from Africa, from Iceland, from all different parts of the world, even now as we speak, are being wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God, are being called by grace, and they're coming into the church of the living God from every nation. These gates symbolize the wonder of the church of God. It symbolizes the reception in the church of people coming from different places. And it reminds us of the worldwide nature of the church, the cosmopolitan nature of the true church. This is one of the great and glorious truths of the church. There will be no divisions. There will be no disabilities in heaven. Every one of God's people will have glorified bodies after the resurrection. You know what? No, perhaps sometimes you're a bit disappointed with the body that God has given you. Perhaps you say, well, I wish I had blonde hair, but I've got brown hair. And you think, well, I wish I looked like that other person. And if you're a lady or something, you're more particular about how you look. Well, it won't be like that in heaven. You won't be saying, oh, I wish I looked like that other person. You will have a glorified body, and you will be perfectly fulfilled, and God will look upon you with delight. Oh, friends, every one of God's people will have glorified bodies after the resurrection. Everyone will be radiant, full of God's glory, and reflecting God's glory. But then the church is perfected. If you look at verse 15, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel." Now, When we say the church is perfected, it means here it is complete. It is complete. Its length and breadth and height are equal. And it pictures to us the completeness of the church. Paul says to the church at Colossae, "You are complete in him." Anything added or taken away from one part will destroy the perfect proportion of the church of the living God. It is perfectly complete. If one person was missing, if Satan could take one of you who have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are following him, and Satan was successful, if it were possible for Satan to be able to take you away from the hand of the eternal Father of God, and so that you lose your salvation, and ultimately you go to an eternal destiny in hell, heaven wouldn't be complete. It wouldn't be complete. It will be missing a vital part of it. Every saved soul is a vital part of the new heavens and the new earth. Every soul. Think about this, friends. This is what eternal security means for us. It's based upon the character of God. It's based upon the promises of God. It's based upon the faithfulness of God. And if one person is lost who is ordained unto eternal life, it means that God is not God. That is the security of your salvation. Now, when we realize this, it doesn't mean that we think, oh, well, I can do what I like and I'll be saved, whatever. God forbid, Paul says. That just means you're probably not saved in the first place. No, what it means is it will give us a reverence and a fear of God in our life, and we want to live to please him. Because it's the least we can do here upon earth is to serve him and give our all for him. Because if he's going to share his glory with us, is it too much that he here upon earth calls us to serve him and give our all for him? Well, the church then is complete in glory. Nothing is missing. Nothing can be added or taken away. You will notice here, it is a perfect cube. It is measures in picture language. It measures 1,400 miles in its breadth and length and height. It's a picture of a complete, perfect result of the saving power of the triune God. Not one missing. Everything perfectly complete in the church of the living God. And this amazing vision gives us also some idea of the size of the church of God. It is not only glorious. It is not only united. It is not only complete. No one missing. But the Lamb's wife, the church, is immense. Is immense. Oh, we hear this said so often. It's a day of small things. And it is in our nation, I'm afraid. It's sad to say there have been glorious times since the Reformation in our land, when thousands upon thousands of souls were saved. I'm just reading a book by Howell Harris, and it's incredible how the Lord blessed this man's ministry in Wales in a time of great revival and awakening. But we need to remember that we're just a little part on earth. We're just a little nation on earth. Just because we're not knowing God's blessing here upon England, and we do not deserve it because we rebelled against him, against God, that doesn't mean to say God is not blessing in other parts of the world, and they are not knowing revival in Africa, in China, and other parts of the world. Do you not know that before the revolution, actually, the Lord was blessing the underground church in Romania incredibly? I've been to a church in Romania before the revolution, and it was minus 10 degrees outside on a Monday night prayer meeting. There were hundreds of people there, and people were actually standing outside the building. There was not enough room to get them in, and the prayer meeting lasted 2 hours. And people were praying, and you could feel God's presence and his power working in that meeting. When we come home to England, we think it is the day of small things. But remember, friends, do not underestimate the size of the church of the living God. It is true, it is a remnant when we think of billions and billions of people that have lived here upon earth. But do not run away with the idea that the church of the living God is something very small. Actually, Such is the power of the blood of Christ. Such is the power of the blessed blood of Christ that millions upon millions upon millions of people have been saved by the precious blood of Christ. That's the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's remember this, friends. Let's encourage ourselves in the Lord. This is reality. This is truth. This is the church. This is the glory of God. This picture also reminds us of the perfect communion of the church with God. Because in the Word of God, there is another place which is measured as a perfect cube. And that is in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and in the temple. We read that the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. It was a perfect cube. It was overlaid with gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. It was overlaid with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. There was this amazing picture of the presence of God and the amazing wonder of the mercy of God, which is symbolized by the cherubims. And it was the Holy of Holies. It was the place wherein God's presence dwelt. And it was a cube, a perfect cube. And here we have it again. And it reminds us of the perfect communion with God. The Holy of Holies. This is heaven. So this is picture language. And as we look at this picture language and we make a spiritual application to it, we see this is telling us something about the church. And then you will notice that this church is a constantly worshipping church. In verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now we may ask ourselves the question, what will God's people be doing in heaven? Well, their main activity in the new earth will be worship and fellowship. Worship and fellowship. God's people will constantly be walking in the light, worshipping in the presence of the light of the Lamb of God. There will be no need of a temple in heaven in which to worship God. The radiance of God's majesty and glory and all its fullness fills the entire city, the whole church of the living God. Everywhere is God's presence. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And in the city, we are told, is God's throne. The citizens come to a perfect understanding of his sovereignty, of his good pleasure. They know the fulfillment of perfect obedience unto God, perfectly fulfilling his commands. There is no sin in heaven. There's just perfect obedience and worship and fellowship with God and with the people of God. Now, as you know, man was originally created by God to worship him. Now in the new order, the redeemed church can fulfill the original purpose of man and women's first creation. We're going right back here to God's original purpose. Here is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Here is a picture of the church in its glory, in communion with God, and it's worshipping, and it's fellowshipping, and it's knowing God. It's communion with God. There's glory in this situation. And of course, we know that heaven, the dwelling place of the church, will be most glorious and most amazing. So we can look at this even and picture in our mind something of the glory of the habitation of the church here. But primarily is meant here the glory of the church, because John says, I'm going to show you, John is told, I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife. So we know primarily we are meant to read from this part of Scripture a spiritual application to the glory of the church. Nevertheless, as we look at these verses, I don't think it's wrong to think, well, maybe there's a connection between the spiritual application and something of the wonder of the future glory of heaven. Well, I want us to see then, as we come to conclusion, how the church is fulfilled in heaven. If you turn now to chapter 22, you will notice here in just the verse before that, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Now, we've discussed this in recent months from time to time in fellowship with people when great emphasis is put on certain aspects of society and their sin and their abominations which are going on. But let us not be hypocritical, friends. Here in Scripture, a lie is connected with an abomination. See, heaven is so pure that even the slightest sin is seen in all its ugliness. It cannot get into heaven. It cannot get into heaven. It shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. If our life is a lie, if we're hypocrites, we aren't going to get to heaven. We may be convincing ourselves this morning that because we've been to church for so many years and we've done this, we've lived like this for so many years, that somehow or other God is obligated to receive us into glory. As I said earlier on this morning, dear brother and sister, dear friend, if you are not yet in the way, the only way to glory, the only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Trusting in Him. No other way. And the only way we know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life is if we have faith in Jesus Christ. If we do not have faith in Jesus Christ this morning as the only way of salvation, we have no assurance that our names are written in this wonderful Book of Life. Faith is the evidence of the new birth. Do you believe only in Jesus Christ this morning? Or are you saying, well, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, He's a good man, but I also believe in my works. I also believe in my good deeds. I also believe that because I've given so much to the work of the Lord, then that will all add to my credit. There'd be only one thing matters when we come to the end of our life, and that is Jesus. That's the only thing that will matter. I said a while ago, some months ago, a close relation of ours was seriously ill and had to have a second operation, a major operation. And as he was wheeled into the theatre, he said to his wife, "It's just me and Jesus now. It's just me and Jesus now." And that's it, friends. It's just me. That is faith. That is Christianity. It's not you, Jesus, and some other things. It's Jesus only. It's Jesus only. Trusting in Him. Well, they are fulfilled then, those that trust in Jesus and come to 22, and He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. It seems here that the water of life and the tree of life symbolize constant refreshment and nourishment. The waters never fail, and the fruits never fail. Oh, we had a tremendous harvest of apples last year on our apple tree. Oh, we filled 4 boxes full. It was incredible. And they lasted way up beyond Christmas. This year, we've had hardly any. But heaven will not be like that. Heaven will just be an unfailing stream and an unfailing tree of life and water of life. The source of the water of life, it's the throne of God. How can it not be beautiful? How can it not be marvelous? How can it not be constant? Because its source, friends, look at the source. It says here, the life, the water of life, the source is the very throne of God and of the Lamb. Its quality is pure and clear as a crystal. Its position is flowing in the midst of the street. This speaks to us of God given a satisfying life of the church in glory. Water symbolizes refreshment and satisfaction. The tree of life. The fullness of the tree of life is the Holy Spirit. It's ultimately realized in heaven. Not only do the waters symbolize refreshment, but the tree of life never end in nourishment. This is the blessing of eternal life. The great multitude is healed from every sickness and hurt. Those things that are hurting you this morning, brother and sister in the Lord, they will be eternally forgotten in heaven. They will not be called to mind. They will be perfectly healed. All your hurt will be healed. All your sickness, the curse is removed, and you enjoy life giving nourishment from God. And then they will be enlightened in verses 4 to 5. Christ openly acknowledges the inhabitants of heaven as his own. He gives them light, because as the psalmist said, for with you is the fountain of life. In you we shall see light. And John says, in God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. As we continue on, we see how there is something very beautiful and glorious about living in heaven. There'll be no more curse, no more curse, no more curse in heaven, no more night. Or we've read about that before. God shall wipe away their every tear from their eyes, nor sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. I make all things new. God tells us there will be no more night in heaven. Darkness will be banished forever. There will be shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. But then there is another way we can consider this light. Not only does it banish all the darkness, but wisdom and truth is depicted in the word of God as walking in the light. And so everything will become perfectly clear in heaven. We will have direct knowledge of God and of his word in heaven. The word of God will become perfectly understood. There'll be no more commentaries in heaven. Preaching on earth will have fulfilled its purpose, for knowledge will flow like a river, and you as a child of God will know God. You will experience God, and you will understand the truth of God, because you will have light, the light of life and wisdom and truth. This is God's promise. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign with him forever, forever. This is the promise then of the spiritual crown. The spiritual crown, the spiritual victory, the spiritual fulfillment, the spiritual reward that awaits the Lord's people. This is a picture of this. This crown is an incorruptible crown. It will not fade away. as things do here upon this earth. It will not disappoint. Paul says we serve for this imperishable crown. And then Paul tells Timothy that this crown is indeed a crown of righteousness. He said, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, the crown of purity, the crown of Christ's righteousness. When I shall see him, I shall see his face, and I shall never sin again. There shall I see his face, and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. Everything will be wonderful for the believer. There will be an incorruptible crown, a crown of righteousness. And in heaven, there will be a crown of glory, a crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Well, we have considered then this morning Revelation 21:10 onwards and into 22 in a spiritual application. I know there are many respected brethren throughout the world that have a different interpretation of Revelation. They take things much more literally. I remember hearing a minister once speaking about heaven as a cube, and it was literally a cube. And he described it as a cube. But then, of course, he said, all these people are in the cube. All the church are in the cube. But then people were wondering, they asked me afterwards, well, what happens if we float to the top of the cube and we hit the top of the cube, the roof? What's going to happen? Are we in a box? And this is the problem when we take things so literally. And then if you take things literally and you put a literal application on it, then it's not surprising if people then think literally. But we know from countless times in Revelation we are told to take a spiritual application, because only as we take a spiritual application to it will we get food for our soul. Because it isn't really much food for our soul if we think, well, heaven's a square and we're all trapped inside this cube. That can be actually disturbing for our finite minds. But if we take a spiritual application, think, oh, God is sharing with us in language that we can understand something of the glory of the church, something of the wonder of the church, something of the future communion with God of the church. This is what I believe God is teaching us here.